Well, turn back in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 10. We're going to two Bible passages this morning, one in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 10, and one in the New Testament, Romans 8, very soon. But let's have Deuteronomy 10 open to begin with. I wonder, when you think of God, who or what do you think of? People have different replies to the questions. What do you think of God? Who do you think God is? Philosophers will think of God as the highest possible being that you can think of. And they have this extraordinary difficult statement to understand. God is that than which no greater can be conceived. Well, I'll just repeat it. God is that than which no greater can be conceived. Well, that is very true. It's very impersonal. Philosophers will talk about God as the greatest possible being, the absolute perfect being, the supreme being. But for many of them, the idea of God is more of a concept and a theory than a personal reality. Move away from philosophers and think about different religions. Religious people and different religions in the world have different ideas of who and what God is. There are some who believe in a thing called pantheism. Everything is God, that God is the universe and the universe is God. Others, in a kind of new agey spirituality kind of way, will say, well, you just realize that you're God. Just come to that realization of your own divinity and attain to it and live that way. You're God. Others speak of a plurality of gods, that there's not just one God, but there are many gods. If that was so, there would be one major cosmic fight. But what about ourselves nearer at home, living in the West? What about church people? How do we think about God? And many church people also have a very twisted notion of who God is. Some see God as just a monster who wants to terrify us and crush us. Others see God as a hard taskmaster who wants to deny us any fun and just wants to make our life an absolute misery. Some see God as the ultimate lawgiver who waits to punish us, thump us, or strike us with a lightning bolt to shock us. Others, even in the church, will look at a God who is uninterested in us. He's so remote that he's up there somewhere just wanting to groom his grey beard while reclining on clouds. We've got twisted notions of God as well. Basically, if there were a God product, there'd be 57 varieties of deity. What did Jesus think of God? Again and again, Jesus referred to God as Father. And it's Mother's Day, so let's think about the fatherhood of God. Jesus said, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven. In the Old Testament, God is referred to as Father 12 times. In the New Testament, God is referred to as Father 225 times. And of those 225 times, in the Gospel, he's called Father 150 times. And it was our Savior's favorite title for God, Father. Again and again in the Gospels, Jesus frequently called God Father. If you read the Sermon on the Mount, you'll see that this is just threaded through that sermon. He speaks about our Father in heaven, our Heavenly Father, and our Heavenly Father who loves us and gives good gifts to us. And this Father is near us, totally interested in us, and who really wants to do us good. So let's think this morning about the good God who wants to do good for us. And fathers really do want to do good for their children. Now, I know there are tragic exceptions to this rule. Some fathers have done so much damage to their children and families, abuse and neglect and selfishness and horror. And I know that's true, and seemingly increasingly so. The fathers just ruin their families. But those kind of fathers are not living in the image of our Heavenly Father, but rather they're living in the image of a perverse father whom Jesus called the devil. In John chapter 8, without turning to it, but in John chapter 8, Jesus spoke about the devil as a father. And Jesus said to the Jews of his time, or some of them anyway, that you are doing what your father does, the devil. He is the father of lies. And dreadfully, some earthly fathers are in the image of the devil, with lies, deceit, cruelty, violence, and murderous intentions. But that is a mockery of true fatherhood. The devil always mocks God. The devil always produces an anti-God or an antichrist or an anti-father. But our Father in heaven, the true Father, is loving and kind, who wants to do us good because he is good in himself. And as his nature is good, so goodness just streams forth from him. And he has our interests at heart, and he loves us. This is true fatherhood. Fathers would do anything that's good for their children, and our loving Heavenly Father loves us and wants to do us good. Now, these past few weeks, we've been looking at the goodness that we've got to do as believers. We've been thinking about the Epistle of Titus, and we've seen again and again how we are to do good works. And we've defined good works in two ways: something which is beneficial for another person, and something which in and of itself is beautiful as well, because it reflects something of the glory of God. Well, we've majored upon those things for the past few weeks. Let's think this morning about the goodness that God wants to do for us. Not so much the goodness that we have to do for others, but the goodness that our loving Father wants to do for us. He never wants to hurt us. He never wants to harm us. He always wants to bless us and do us good. Now, there are many things we could say about the goodness of God and the goodness of his ways, but I'm just going to limit ourselves to two things this morning about the goodness of God. First of all, his commands are good. Secondly, his ways are good. His commands and his purposes. Let's just spend our time thinking about those things. First of all, the goodness of God seen in his commands. The commands of God are good. So you've got Deuteronomy chapter 10 open. Look halfway through that chapter at verses 12 and 13. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. Those words, for your own good, are so often missed out by us when we read about the commands of God. We neglect or we ignore, or it just doesn't register with us, the fact that God's commands are given for our own good. That's why he gives us commands, because they're good for us. His commands are not given out of some kind of whim or fancy to make our lives difficult and dull. They're not given with some kind of arbitrary randomness just because that's what God wants us to do. All God's commands are given because he loves us and wants us to live the best life possible. He's given us commands for our own good. That's before we do good to others. You see, it's not just, you note the words at the end of verse 13, it's not just that God gives us commands for good, but for your own good. He's got your interests at heart, not just other people's. He loves you as well as others. So the commands are given for your own good. We sometimes will say this to our children, won't we? If you know what's good for you, this is what you will do. It's for your own good, I'm telling you this. They don't believe it at the time, but it's for your own good, as well as other people that might be around you, but this is for your good. And that's the commands of God. We so often have an unbiblical view of the commands of God. We can see, if we're not careful, the commands of God, we can see them as negative and dull. We might think that God simply gives us commands to stop us from misbehaving, to ban us from doing things our sinful nature would really like to indulge in every now and again. And the commands we think are simply given just to restrain us. So we'll keep them because we just want to avoid punishment. So this is right, this is wrong, and I won't do wrong because I don't want to get punished. And that can be our view of God's commands. We can see his commands as negative, dull, unexciting, and as lifeless as filling in a tax return. But God's commands are for our good. Again, verse 13, to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I'm giving you today for your own good. Actually, you know, his commands and his law, they are good in themselves. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul said in Romans 7, verse 6, the law is good. Again, in 1 Timothy 1, verse 8, the law is good. And if you should want to read a whole psalm about the law of God and how good it is, then read sometime Psalm 119, where we see David's view of the excellence and the beauty of the goodness of God's commands. And there King David in Psalm 119 sees the commands of God as lively, thrilling things like a tax rebate. So God's commands are good. And he gives them to us for our own good. So let's get rid of all unbiblical views of commands and let's put into our minds and hearts this biblical view that God gives us commands for our freedom, our benefit, and our life. Now, at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, after God has re-given his law to Moses and after Moses has retold the Israelites the law of God, right at the end in chapter 32, verse 47, God says to Moses, these are not just idle words for you. They are your life. They are your life. God doesn't want us to be miserable or unhappy. He gives us commands so that we can live a really happy, good life. And his commands are given so that we can live the best life possible. Now there are dozens, yea, hundreds of commands of God in the Old Testament and the New Testament as well. And whenever we come across those commands, remember, read them in this way. Not negatively, saying this is ruining my fun, but positively. This is for my own good that God is commanding this. As a loving Heavenly Father, he wants the best for us. Let's just give a very quick case study on this in the Ten Commandments. Chapter 10 here in Deuteronomy mentions about the Ten Commandments that God wrote upon the two tablets, five on one, or maybe four on one, and six on the other. These are two stone tablets. Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are often given, or seen as given, as joy busters. But actually, the Ten Commandments are life enhancers. They're given to us to fully enjoy life by fully glorifying God. There's many ways to study the Ten Commandments. You might have heard of a thing called catechisms, which sounds really painful. What is a catechism? A catechism is a summary of our belief in the form of questions and answers so that we can memorize them and learn a sum of Christian doctrine and behavior. Way back in the 1640s, perhaps the most famous catechism was ever written. It was written by a group of Puritan pastors, and it was written up in Westminster here in London, and it's called the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It's really quite a brilliant catechism. It's got 107 questions and answers. Its first one, most Christian people would have heard of. Question number one, what is the chief end of man? And the reply is, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And that still stands. But much of that Westminster Shorter Catechism is actually in outdated language. And 107 questions, they are quite difficult to learn these days. So a man called Tim Keller from Presbyterian Redeemer Church in New York, he's put together a new city catechism, just with 52 questions. And you can get it on your iPad as an app for you to learn and your children to learn. And I just want to give you an example of that new city catechism, quoting four questions and answers that show the goodness of the Ten Commandments. So, here they are. Question number nine of this catechism is this. What does God require in the first, second, and third command? The answer, first, that we know and trust God as the only true and living God. Second, that we avoid all idolatry and do not worship God improperly. Third, that we treat God's name with fear and reverence, honoring also his word and works. Now, if you know your Ten Commandments, you know that they sum up and expand the first three commandments. But do you see in those things, those first three commandments, that if we should live this way, it is for our joy? That's why God gives those commands. If we should worship God before anyone else and have a true idea of who God is in our minds from his word, and if we honor his name, that makes not for misery or badness, but for joy. Question number 10 on this New City Catechism. New City Catechism has got a ring about it, hasn't it? I'm sure somebody could write a rap about it one day, New City Catechism. Question number 10, what does God require in the fourth and fifth commandments? Fourth, that on the Sabbath day we spend time in public and private worship of God, rest from routine, employment, serve the Lord and others, and so anticipate the eternal Sabbath. Fifth, that we love and honor our father and our mother, submitting to their godly discipline and direction. Can you see how positive these commands are? That if we should seek to do these two commands by the power of God, it will make for our peace. The people who do this are such peaceful, content people. Let's race on. Question number 11 in this catechism. What does God require in the sixth, seventh, and eighth commandment? Sixth, that we do not hurt or hate or be hostile to our neighbor, but be patient and peaceful, pursuing even our enemies with love. Seventh, that we abstain from sexual immorality and live purely and faithfully, whether in marriage or in single life, avoiding all impure actions, looks, words, thoughts, or desires, and whatever might lead to them. Eighth, that we do not take without permission that which belongs to someone else, nor withhold any good from someone we might benefit. You see how doing those things actually would enhance our lives, not cramp our style. Question number 12, final part of this example. What does God require in the ninth and tenth commandment? Nine, that we do not lie or deceive, but speak the truth in love. Tenth, that we are content, not envying anyone or resenting what God has given them or us. Can you see that those things are for our good, to give us a wholesome life? So the Ten Commandments, often given a negative press by non-Christian people in the world, who are just throwing at us all the time, your God is just giving you commands just to cramp your style and make your life boring and dull. Can you see that actually they're not given for that purpose? They are given for our own good. That God's commands will produce joy in our hearts, give us peace in our hearts, enhance our lives, and produce within us enjoyment, blessing, and a wholesome kind of living. So when we read our Bibles, we're to note the commands. There's loads of them, but note them and see them not as negative joy busters or restraining orders on our fun times, but as a good father giving them to us to help us really live life to the full. God is good, and his goodness is seen in the commands he gives for your own good. Let's consider a second way of God's goodness. Moving on from Deuteronomy chapter 10 and coming to the New Testament and to Romans chapter 8. I trust we've really got that lesson about the commands of God. For our own good. Well, in Romans chapter 8, here we see that God's purposes and ways with us are loving and for our good. It's not just what he tells us to do that's for our own good. It's actually what he does to us and for us that is for our own good. Sometimes we might doubt that. Some things that we go through and we might ask, how can there be anything good in that? Or how can any good come out of that? And it might seem sometimes to us that God is simply sitting up there devising one mean plan after another to hurt us and make our lives a misery. That is not the case. The mind of our God is the mind of a loving Heavenly Father. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Romans 8, 28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. This is a really famous scripture verse. No doubt you've quoted it to people and it's been quoted to you as well throughout our Christian lives. But here's what the scriptures say. We know that in all things God works for the bad of those who love him. Doesn't say it. For the evil of those who love him. Doesn't say it. God works for the good of those who love him. John Stott, in his commentary on Romans, says that this verse is like a pillow on which to rest our weary heads. Here, the idea is that God is actually positively determining and working all things for our good. It's not that God is sitting back to see what happens and then decides to get involved and turn it to our good, but rather that God is in charge of everything, of each event, and does it all for our good. God is positively directing events. He's orchestrating them and arranging them for our good. This verse tells us that God is in control of all things, that all things work for our good, not because it's the natural state of affairs that it works this way, not because of the kindness of Mother Earth or the luck of evolution, but rather because of the deliberate planning of a loving Heavenly Father. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. Paul says that we know this. Sometimes we might doubt it. But Paul says we know it. Deep down in our hearts, we know it. This is bedrock. This is the truth. Something happens to you and you might doubt it. But you know right down in your redeemed heart that this is working for your good because God is working it for your good. How did Paul know this? He knew it through personal experience. Some of the things that the Apostle Paul went through were atrocious, terribly bad things, but God worked them for good. What's more, you've got scripture statements that show how God works things for good. So in the Old Testament, the story of Joseph, King David, Job, you can read them and you can see the really terrible things that happened to them from our point of view. But actually God was working them for their good. And it says here, all things in verse 28. We know that all things, what sort of all things? Well, Paul is referring back to verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings, and verse 23 as well, not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons. Our sufferings and our groanings, God is working all things for good. Prosperity, adversity, joy, sadness, health, illness, safety, danger, one way or another, he's going to see to it that he works all things for our good. What is that good? All things for good. What is the good? The good that Paul mentions here in verse 28 refers backwards and it refers forwards in this chapter. The good is not, as we sometimes trivialize it, you're driving along and you want a parking space and suddenly a parking space appears. You think, oh, God's working all things for good for me. Might be so, but that's to trivialize this verse. This verse actually has a backwards reference to verse 17 and 18. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. What is the good? The good is that we will share in his glory. Again, Paul repeats it, verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. So there is glory that is coming our way. God is a God of glory, and he will not give his glory to another, but because we are in Christ, we share that glory. And that glory is ours in part now, according to 1 Peter, but that glory will be seen fully in the world that is to come. So the good that we read about, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. That good is our future glory. God is working now to glorify us. That's the backward reference, but if you go forward from verse 28, you'll also see in verse 29 and 30 these words. Verse 29. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called, and those he called, he also justified, and those he justified, he also glorified. And that's our future. We're going to be glorified. And Paul there is really going full circle from what he said in verses 17 and 18. So it's all about glory. And the good that God is working is your glory. And that is an amazing thought, that God is working for your glory. It's an amazing thought to our sinful minds, because so often we just want to snatch glory away from God. And we want to get all the glory for any particular event. But actually, God is working for your glory, to glorify you. So God is not a monster who's trying to destroy us, or a killjoy trying to make our lives a misery. He's not remote or uncaring about us. He's our loving Heavenly Father who gives us commands that for our own good, and his ways and purposes are also for our own good, to one day glorify us. Everything that you go through, every event, all things, is for your glorification. Now let's bring this to a close. What we said this morning might take some believing. You might say, well, it's actually easier to have a twisted view of God than this view of God. And my faith can fail, and I can have doubts, and be full of unbelief about this kind of God. Can I really believe in such a God who wants me to live such a life and to glorify me one day? It does seem too good to be true. Can I really believe in that kind of God? You can, because the scriptures declare him. You know, if we were living in an unfallen, sinless world, with unfallen, sinless minds, we would have no problem believing this. But because our minds are still fallen and still twisted, we do have problems believing this. I read last year a book by C.S. Lewis. I've mentioned it to you before. It's one of his science fiction books, and it's called Perelandra. It's a fascinating book. And in this book, Perelandra, C.S. Lewis has this character called Dr. Ransom. And Dr. Ransom is kidnapped and taken to an unfallen world. An unfallen world. A world without sin, like the Garden of Eden. And there Dr. Ransom meets a woman who's the equivalent of Eve before the fall. She is unfallen, she is sinless, and she is naked. And now you want to read the book. Unfallen, sinless, and naked. She knows nothing of what sin is. And this woman, she has an unshakable belief in the goodness of God. She sees God as sending her one good after another, like the waves coming in. They're just one good follows another. Dr. Ransom in this book engages this woman in conversation about God, whom she calls Melodil. And Dr. Ransom talks about good things being taken away, because he's had the experience of a fallen world called Earth. And this woman is flabbergasted. She can't believe that good things would be taken away. And here's what she says to Dr. Ransom. If Maladil, if God, takes away a good thing, it is only to send another good thing. We shall meet Maladil when he pleases, or if not, some greater good will happen to us instead. She had an absolute, unwavering belief that God would always work good, because that is his nature. So how could he do otherwise? Because he is love, why would he want to send us cruelty or evil? He will send us one good after another. Now, actually, historically and literally in the Garden of Eden, get away now from science fiction stuff by C.S. Lewis, but actually in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, before the fall, had no thoughts about God being bad, about God wanting to harm them. All their thoughts of God were beautiful and pleasant and enjoyable. It wasn't until mysteriously and unexplainably Satan appeared there that there was even the suggestion of harm and of corruption and of evil. But now we live in a fallen world. And because we live in that fallen world, it's affected our minds so that there are times we don't think of God as sending us one good after another. And we doubt his goodness. And we doubt his ways. So we have to wrestle with unbelief, especially when something bad seems to happen to us, especially when our non-Christian friends seem to be having such a whale of a time ignoring the commandments of God. Then we have to wrestle with the temptation to think badly about God. God is good and always good and always sends us good things. You've heard of John Newton, 18th century Christian pastor. He wrote the hymn Amazing Grace. He also wrote a lot more hymns, at least 280 hymns. John Newton was a pastor in Olney and then in London, and he knew how people struggle with unbelief and with doubts. So he wrote a hymn for people to sing so as to get rid of their unbelief. And in that hymn, he speaks of the goodness of God. Here's the hymn. Begone unbelief, my Saviour is near, and for my relief will surely appear. By prayer let me wrestle and prove that he saves. With Christ in the vessel, I smile at the waves. Though dark be my way, since he is my guide, then I must obey and he will provide. With human trust broken, when mortals all fail, the word he has spoken shall surely prevail. His love in time past forbids me to think he'll leave me at last in trouble to sink. And can he have taught me to trust in his name and this far have brought me to put me to shame? Why should I complain of want or distress, temptation or pain? He told me no less. The heirs of salvation I know from his word through much tribulation must follow their Lord. Since all that I meet shall work for my good, the bitter is sweet, the medicine food, the pain felt at present will cease before long. And then, oh, how pleasant, the conqueror's song. Begone, unbelief. And that's what we've got to tell our minds again and again. Begone, unbelief. Through the situations you're going through that you can't make any sense of, begone, unbelief. You have a Father in heaven who loves you more than you can ever imagine. He's given you commands to enhance your life. And in all things, he's working for good to glorify you one day. And you know the proof of this? The proof of this is in sending the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son. Because when you think that we're sinful and we are fallen and we are bad, then you've got a question in your mind about how can God do good to me when I do so much evil and sin? The only way that God can do these good things for you is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And because the Lord Jesus Christ lived for you and died on the cross for you, in taking away all your sin and in turning away God's wrath towards you, God can now pour out his blessings upon you freely, graciously, every day, because Jesus has taken your badness and your sin, and now you can live under that goodness of God. Begone unbelief, my Saviour is near. Let's stand to sing this hymn.